before I get into the word, let's open in prayer. All right. Father, thank you so much for the truths of your word. I believe that your spirit is going to be speaking to some hearts tonight. And I believe you're going to be speaking very, very personally. And so I ask, Father, that we would allow your spirit to have his way in our hearts. Give us ears to hear what you're saying, and give us hearts to obey. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you ever heard of hand-me-downs? How many of you have ever gotten hand-me-downs? Raise your hand. How many of you have ever gotten hand-me-ups? See, that's how I usually got my cell phones. Right. You're thinking about that one. That's right. Hand-me-downs. I hated hand-me-downs. I was a part of a big family, so just about all the clothes you ever got were hand-me-downs. I hated the hand-me-down jeans. I hated them because they were faded, worn, and ripped. Let me just say that again. I hated them because they were faded, worn, and ripped. Now, just so you know, I always tease my daughter Jenny Rose because she has a pair like this that she actually paid good money for. Go figure. I usually say something like, oh, I'm sorry, so sweetheart, did you get into a fight with a weed whacker and lose? You know, some dad joke like that that's silly. But in all honesty, I hated hand-me-downs. But I remember one time for my birthday, now we're talking the 70s. Is there anybody here who can remember the 70s? Okay, there's a few hands here. Grace, put that hand down. That's right. Maybe because you saw it on a TV or on the movie or something about those bygone days, right? But for my birthday, first time ever, I've been wanting this for years, I got me a pair of bell-bottoms. Oh, yeah, bell-bottoms. Woo! I was like the coolest kid in middle school. Man, I remember just walking around. I finally got me a pair of bell bottoms. Within 2 years, though, they were out and flares came in. And if you don't know what flares are, ask somebody who lived back then, right? But I hated hand-me-downs. Tonight, I want to talk about a different kind of hand-me-down. I want to talk about a hand-me-down faith. What does that look like? Because many of us have received a hand-me-down faith, but there was a time, I know for me it came when I turned 14, in which that hand-me-down faith that was true, that I received from my parents, became my own. So many in this generation have received a hand-me-down faith, and it stopped right there. We're going to look at somebody tonight. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 24. This happened centuries ago, and he received a hand-me-down faith, and he never learned to own it. And it destroyed him as a result. And I'm going to read this chapter to you in just a few minutes, and you're going to, and by halfway or more through, you're going to think, man, this guy is stoked. He's awesome. He's getting stuff done for the Lord. But then we will come to a verse, and you'll step back and say, what? Because this is what a hand-me-down faith eventually looks like. Before we read 2 Chronicles 24, we're going to read the whole chapter. I want to remind you that several generations ago, actually, Joash, he's the gentleman we're looking at tonight, Joash's great-grandfather went by the name Jehoshaphat. His father's name was Asa, two mighty kings of God that ruled over the kingdom of Judah. About that time, though, King Ahab is ruling with Queen Jezebel. You remember them. Jehoshaphat dies, and for 8 years, his son Jehoram reigns for 8 years, and he's a wicked king. He is married to Athaliah. You remember Athaliah? She is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. The problem, though, is that Athaliah, along with the house of Ahab, so influences Jehoram and his reign, and it's only 8 years, he does some outlandishly wicked things, and he continues to worship the Baals and the Asherah poles. They even build a temple of Baal. I'm not sure where that's located. It doesn't tell us. I'm not sure if it's in the courtyard or if it's outside or where it is. But they build a temple of Baal. They eventually destroy it. I'll get there in a moment. But wow, they're really serious. They're falling into the very sins of the house of Ahab. And that was Jehoram's problem. And God judged him for it. He eventually died because he contracted the last 2 years of his life a horrific, horrific bowel disease. So that at the end of his life, he dies with his bowels coming out. His son, Ahaziah, he's the youngest of his sons, steps onto the throne. He's the only survivor because in God's judgment upon Jehoram's household, he sends the Philistines and the Arabs who are in the south against him. They raid Jerusalem and take away his wives. Why they didn't take away Athaliah is beyond me. Take away his wives, take away his children, his money, they take it all. Ahaziah is the only one left. Jehoshaphat dies. And Ahaziah, his youngest son, steps onto the throne and rules for only a little over a year. Jehu, maybe you've not heard of Jehu, he is a radical spirit. God actually prophetically speaks to him and says, it is time for me to bring judgment onto the house of Ahab. And so here's what you're going to do. You're going to wipe them out. He was so zealous in this, he wiped out the entire house of Ahab, even to the point where he wiped out Ahaziah. Killed him. Ahaziah was related, but was not completely in the bloodline of Ahab. And Jehu sinned in this. He was overly zealous. But now there's no one to sit on the throne. Oh, but wait. There is wicked Queen Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel. And she steps onto the throne and reigns for 6 years. When she does this, when she steps onto the throne, Ahaziah does have a son by the name of Joash. And Joash is hidden away for 6 years. At the end of 6 years, the priest by the name of Jehoiada, a very godly man, an old man, but a very godly man, he decides at that time, he brings Joash out, who's now 7 years old, sets him up in the temple courtyard, trumpets blowing. He has a very detailed strategy of where people are to be posted because Athaliah comes out crying, treason, treason. And he says, grab her and kill her, but do it outside the temple courts. And that day Athaliah died. She had killed so many godly people. God said, enough is enough. And she died that day. So at age 7, Joash takes the throne. And that's where we pick up our story in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 40 years. His mother's name was Zebiah. She was from Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years of Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada chose 2 wives for him, and he had sons and daughters. Sometime later, Joash decided to restore the temple of the Lord. He called together the priests and Levites and said to them, go to the towns of Judah and collect the money due annually from all Israel, that is, all Judah, to repair the temple of your God. Do it now. This is an order, this is an ordinance that was implemented in the law of Moses, by the way. But the Levites did not act at once. Therefore, the king summoned Jehoiada the chief priest and said to him, Why haven't you required the Levites to bring in from Judah and Jerusalem the tax imposed by Moses, the servant of the Lord, and by the assembly of Israel for the tent of the house of testimony? That's what it was called back then, another name for the tabernacle, but now, of course, they have the temple. Now, the sons of that wicked woman, Athaliah, had broken into the temple of God and used even its sacred objects for the Baals. So I want you to imagine the temple in complete disarray. At the king's commands, a chest was made and placed outside at the gate of the temple of the Lord. A proclamation was then issued in Judah and Jerusalem that they should bring to the Lord the tax that Moses, servant of God, had required of Israel in the desert. Remember, wandering for 40 years. All the officials and all the people brought their contributions gladly, dropping them into the chest until it was full. Whenever the chest was brought in by the Levites to the king's officials, they saw that there was a large amount of money, and the royal secretary of the officer of the chief priest would come and empty the chest and carry it back to its place. They did this regularly and collected a great amount of money. The king and Jehoiada gave it to the men who carried out the work required for the temple of the Lord. They hired masons and carpenters to restore the Lord's temple and also workers in iron and bronze to repair the temple. The men in charge of the work were diligent and the repairs progressed under them. They rebuilt the temple of the Lord, a temple of God, according to its original design and reinforced it. When they had finished, so it's all done. When they had finished, they brought the rest of the money to the king and Jehoiada, and with it they made articles for the Lord's temple, articles for the service and for the burnt offerings, and also dishes and other objects of gold and silver. As long as Jehoiada lived, burnt offerings were presented continually in the temple of the Lord. Now Jehoiada was old and full of years, and he died at the age of 130. That is a good long life, church. He was buried with the kings in the city of David because of the good he had done in Israel for God and his temple. So that tells me that he saw the reigns of Asa and Jehoshaphat. After the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and paid homage to the king, Joash, and he listened to them. Verse 18, they abandoned the temple of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and worshipped Asherah poles and idols. Because of their guilt, God's anger came upon Judah and Jerusalem, although the Lord sent prophets to the people to bring them back to him, and though they testified against them, they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, son of Jehoiada the priest. He stood before the temple and said, "This is what God says. Why do you disobey the Lord's commands? You will not prosper. Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." But they plotted against him, and by order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple, where even Athaliah, they refused to let her die there. King Joash did not remember the kindness Zechariah's father Jehoiada had shown him, but killed his son, who said as he lay dying, "May Yahweh see this and call you to account." At the turn of the year, the army of Aram marched against Joash. It invaded Judah and Jerusalem and killed all the leaders of the people, many of which were the very ones that sabotaged the ear of Joash and his heart. They sent all the plunder to their king in Damascus. His name, by the way, is Hazael. Although the Aramean army had come with only a few men, the Lord delivered into their hands a much larger army. Because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, judgment was executed on Joash. When the Arameans withdrew, they left Joash severely wounded. His officials conspired against him for murdering the son of Jehoiada the priest, and they killed him in his bed. So he died and was buried in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Those who conspired against him were Zabad, son of Shimeath, an Ammonite woman, and Jehozabed, son of Shimrith, a Moabite woman. The account of his sons, the many prophecies about him, and I'm not sure if they were just simply about him or against him, we're not told, and the record of the restoration of the temple of God are written in the annotations of the Book of the Kings, and Amaziah, his son, succeeded him as king. Wow. Joash seems to have a good heart. What happened? Suddenly we just read, it's like a different chapter, a different king. I mean, it's two different people. Where did this guy come from? Why did his heart so quickly change when Jehoiada, his mentor, died? First of all, let me just say this. It says of David, his heart was fully devoted to the Lord. It said of Asa, I'm going through the godly kings. Asa, his heart was fully devoted to the Lord. It said of Jehoshaphat, his heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. And it says this of Joash. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. No mention of his heart. Did you see that? No mention of his heart. With all the other godly kings, his heart was so devoted to the Lord, and he walked in the ways of David, or something along these lines, it adds. But how about Joash? He did what was right. But what about his heart? That's the question. What about Joash's heart? See, the heart reveals the motives. It reveals the why within a person's life. But doesn't his desire to repair the temple demonstrate a fully devoted heart? Can I ask you this? If a pastor of a church said, hey, we're going to raise a bunch of money to get this building repaired and making it look really, really nice, maybe even so that people, when they pass by, they actually want to come in. Would you consider such a pastor to be a godly man with a heart fully devoted to the Lord? See, maybe not. Good program. It was good to repair the temple. It had been almost completely destroyed because of how it had been treated in the last 15 years. 8 + 1 + 6. That's about 15 years. I'm talking about the three different reigns before him. And now he steps onto the throne. Now, it takes him a while. He's growing up, but he gets a burden. This is initiated, the repair of the temple is initiated by Joash. He goes to Jehoiada. It says here, sometime later after he turns 7. Sometime later, he goes to Jehoiada. Hey, great idea. This is going to wow you. I want you to go, and I want you to get all the money. Go to people's homes, go throughout Judah, and then eventually the coffers there in the temple, and people bring the money, and they gathered enough money to repair all of the temple. But where is Joash's heart really? Now, to see where his heart really is, I'm going to piece together several things. I'm going to go back to 2 Kings. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time in this, but there are several things that we're going to see that Joash was set up to have a hand-me-down faith and nothing more. He never truly owned it, I believe. Where's his heart really? Number one, both Kings and Chronicles mentions only one thing to show the heart of Joash. One thing. He repaired the temple. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. But we really don't know where his heart is. So let me just start off by saying that's the only thing we know about this guy. And he's pretty zealous about it. It seems like a good motivation. Hey, well, let's get this temple repaired. I mean, he seems zealous for the Lord. Let's take just a little bit deeper peek into his heart. The second thing I want to see is that the chronicler says, do you see that in verse 4? Sometime later. So sometime later, he comes to Jehoiada and he initiates the repair. But do the people do it right away? See, they don't. Now, I don't know how much time elapses. Maybe it's a couple of months, could be a couple of years. I doubt that it's any more than that. Joash, he wants to get this done. And he realizes, hey, you guys aren't doing it. So he goes and he rebukes his mentor, Jehoiada. Now you would think if, of all people, Jehoiada, we'd want to get this thing done. I mean, Jehoiada, you're talking about the temple of the Lord. But may I suggest that what was even more important to Jehoiada wasn't the temple, even though, and I need to say this in all fairness to Joash, but Jehoiada may not have, I don't think he knew this, but see, the temple was to be a picture of, in the new covenant, it was a picture of Christ and his redemptive work. So they wanted to preserve, God wanted them to preserve this picture. And this picture had faded and worn, and it was time to get things repaired. But Jehoiada saw more of the important things being making sure that the priests were getting paid and they were able to do their job, which was serving at the temple and performing the sacrifices. That too were, those two were pictures of the coming Christ. I'm not saying that they saw this. This is what they were told to do. So he had his priorities, but he did fail to follow through. Joash is the one who cracks the whip. When he cracks the whip, we are not told when that took place. But we do know from 2 Kings that he was 30 years old. Because it says it this way, in the 23rd year of King Joash, he did this. And he approached Jehoiada and he even rebuked him. By the 23rd year of King Joash, the priest still had not repaired the temple, it says. Joash is 30. You get this feeling of maybe a passion is there. Joash is not happy and he rebukes Jehoiada. Is Joash more concerned for the things of God than Jehoiada is? Then why the insistence if he's not? I mean, Jehoiada was a godly man. Is there another motive possibly at play here? And church, I am going to tell you this. See, I grew up in a Christian home. Many of you grew up in a Christian home. It is so easy to get a hand-me-down faith, but at some point, you need to own it. You need to say, this isn't just my mom and dad's faith. This is now my faith. And we're going to need to walk. I'm going to need to walk you through how do you own that faith? And it's going to be so important. I'm going to suggest Jehoiada has not owned it. He's 30 years old. There's another motive, actually a couple of them, in play here. Because if you're at 2 Kings 12, verse 6, skip over to chapter 13, verse 1. You know what it says there? It tells us that the very same year that he cracked the whip at Jehoiada, come on, let's get this done. The very same year, it says that Jehoahaz, the new king, the son of Jehu, sits on the throne. And in that next verse, it says, and he did the same thing, the same sins as Jehu did. They're different than Ahab. They worshiped the calf idols in Bethel and Dan. Do you remember why they did that? It was so that the people of Israel would not go down to the temple to worship Yahweh. Now, do you remember Asa and Jehoshaphat? Asa had gone, made an incursion into Ephraim and had captured several towns in the high, in the hill country, and many of them moved, left their inheritance and moved to Judah so they could worship the Lord at the temple. Now, it's much later. I don't know if they still have those towns, but this is a move on Jehoahaz's part to secure his borders. He doesn't want people leaving. He doesn't want them, the temple's in disrepair. I'm going to keep these people. Are you aware that most kings, and it's not new to our day, but most people, when they step into a new office, they have to demonstrate that they're a good leader. In America, the president is given 100 days, his first 100 days, and he's to accomplish a truckload of things. And this is to demonstrate, hey, I'm coming into this office as president. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to be a good leader of the United States of America. Much is said about a new president and what he accomplishes in the first 100 days. This is no different. This has been a practice throughout the centuries and millennia. Jehoahaz sits on the throne, and he has a list of things he wants to accomplish, and the first is to secure the borders. He probably wants to build an army. So what? How does Joash respond? I got to make this temple looking good. I don't want to lose these people. I don't want them to move back into Israel. I need to keep the people. So there's a he tries to secure his borders. Number two, why would you want, when you visit the capital of a nation and you see what is touted as the most central, part of that city, which for Jerusalem was the temple, not the palace, and that temple is in disrepair, you know that one of the first things you need to do is you need to make sure that temple looks nice. I believe that Joash is politically motivated. He's 30 years old. He realizes, I need to demonstrate I'm a good leader. And what I'm going to ask for, I'm sure Jehoiada is going to agree with it. It's just that you get the inkling that his motivations are very different than Jehoiada's. In short, his reasons were not an expression of his heart devoted to the Lord. It was an expression of his political ambitions. 2 Kings 2:17 and following tell us about a time that the temple was finished being repaired. Hazael, king of Aram, marched on Jerusalem, and it is a different battle than the one that the chronicler reads to us. If you were to look at the two of them, you would see these are different. King Hazael comes to Jerusalem, and Joash, he realizes his life and everybody's lives in Jerusalem are in peril. Hazael, the king of Aram, which would be Syria, the capital is Damascus, was very strong. He had grown in power. And he comes knocking on the door, and Joash, here's what Joash does. He takes all of the money, gold, silver, anything of value from the temple treasury and from the palace, and he gives it all to Hazael. Hazael says, thank you very much, and he goes back to Damascus. It worked. It was politically expedient, but it left the nation bankrupt. The only money that they have, and Chronicles tells us, that was left over from all this money that they collected, all the tax money's been given away. The only money is the money that would typically be used in the temple, and all that money that was left from the repairs was to go to paying the priests and paying for the sacrifices. So here is the setup. Jehoiada now dies. The nation is bankrupt. And some of the officials of Judah come to Joash with an agenda. We don't have any money. The only money that is left in our coffers is apparently to pay the priests and the sacrifices. That's it. Where are you going to get the money to pay, I don't know, your salary and our salary? Where are you going to get the money to run this nation? You have spent a truckload of money on repairing this temple. To what end, Joash? Now we're bankrupt. See what God does? You repair the temple, and what does he do? He makes you bankrupt. Let's back the truth trolley up just a moment. 100 years later, we see Hezekiah in the exact same situation, up against a larger army of Assyrians, more fierce than Hazael's Aramean army, much larger, and they are camped in his front yard of Jerusalem. And they're saying, "We're taking you down." This is when Isaiah is alive, and Isaiah gives him a prophetic word. The Lord says, "Trust me. And let me take care of this." Hezekiah wakes up the next morning and 180,000 Assyrians lay dead on his front lawn, outside the gates of Jerusalem, dead. Hezekiah did not yield to the king of Assyria or his commander-in-chief. Hezekiah trusted the Lord. Joash, now, in all fairness, Hezekiah lived much later, but he had a godly inheritance in Asa and Jehoshaphat, and they had destroyed, or God through them destroyed, vast armies. Remember Asa? An army of Cushites the size of, they had 1 million soldiers. They had half that, and they destroyed them, completely destroyed them. Joash chose to pay Hazael off. Joash chose to do something politically expedient, not to trust in the Lord. Joash chose for his nation to be bankrupt. Joash chose then to listen to these officials and follow their advice. And to do that, I'm sure he takes all that money and he completely abandons the temple of the Lord. It cost a lot of money to repair that. But for Joash, it was like, where's the reward, God? And Joash was so tested. Yes, he did what was right in rebuilding the temple, but he was so tested to trust the Lord at a very crucial time. And he did not. Why? Because he had a hand-me-down faith. Here's what happened. Hazael eventually comes back. We don't know exactly how much later he comes back. And now he comes to Jerusalem and he fights against Joash. And Joash, he has no money to pay him. Joash is wounded in battle and on his bed of recovery. The people conspire against him. 2 men assassinate him. Where is he buried? Do the people honor him? He's buried in Jerusalem, but they refuse to bury him with the rest of the kings. Even Jehoiada and many of the wicked kings were buried with their fathers, not Joash. I need you to hear Joash's heart. While Jehoiada was alive, he followed the Lord. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. See, that's right. And God, that's right. And that's right. And all the while, the Lord is saying, but Joash, where's your heart? Because I see a lot of political expediency in your reign. I want to ask you, if you have received a hand-me-down faith, has it ever changed? Have you owned it? Do you have a hand-me-down faith? Can I ask you then, why do you believe? That's my question right now. Why do you believe? Why do you say you follow Jesus? Now, I'm going to tell you that at some point, you need to really rethink your faith. I'm not suggesting that your faith, that is the faith of your parents or your relative, maybe your grandparents that influenced you, or maybe a pastor that has influenced you. I'm not saying their faith was wrong, but you need to rethink it. And to think it through and own it. You need to think about the evidences for the Christian faith. Because I'm going to tell you right now, they are overwhelmingly in favor of Christianity. You need to rethink testimonies of God's grace that you've heard. They're true. They're life-changing. God invites you to encounter him in that type of faith that these others have exercised and God's grace was poured out. God wanted so much to pour out his grace upon Joash. But he turned to his money coffers instead of God himself. And he failed the test. And he failed it because his heart wasn't there. Wow. Have you ever known people? Man, if there's ever someone who's a Christian, yep, that would be one person. Look at all the good that he does. I've had that happen to me. Sometimes leaders, and they turn, and I get a chance to look at their hearts, and they're black as midnight. And my heart is broken when finally their heart's been revealed. Stories that I can't get into. You need to rethink through the evidences. You need to rethink through the testimonies of God's grace that people have shared with you. You need to rethink through the gospel itself, that what Jesus has done for you, that your sin has truly separated you from God. And by his grace, Jesus came to this earth with one purpose, to rescue you, to be with him forever. That is the heart of God. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. That is God's intention. That is the gospel. And that is the goodness and faithfulness of our God. And then lastly, you need to rethink through the true call to a true repentance and a true faith. Both of these are both challenging and heart-piercing. This will be your deciding factor. Faith. True, genuine faith. Yeah. It appears Joash failed. And I want you to listen. This is what Ephesians 6:24 says. Grace. Oh, listen to this, church. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. An undying love. Joash knew nothing of an undying love. His love was here and there. He loved the temple because it was politically expedient. And as soon as Jehoiada dies, he hates the temple. It bankrupted and we spent so much money and look what we have to show for it. Nothing, so we thought. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. An undying love is more than a love marked by longevity. See, an undying love is marked by the quality of love that causes it to endure. So is this the type of love for Jesus that you have? Do you have love for him with all your, you remember, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength? Your faith in Jesus, your undying love for him must be yours and not a hand-me-down, not from someone else, not a hand-me-down faith. You must own your decision to follow Jesus. So the first thing I'm going to tell you right now to own it, there's going to be a cost. Your faith is going to cost you something. And I don't mean having to go into the temple treasuries and the palace treasuries to pay somebody off. It's going to cost you because you're going to have to step out in faith and trust God to come through. And I'm going to tell you this, in the hardest, most difficult, even perilous moments in your life, that's where your heart is going to be revealed. And I tell you, it's hard. And we do fail at times. Don't feel like Joash did. We can fail at times. But I'm just going to warn you, there is a cost. When you own that faith, it's going to cost you something. When you own something, you also cherish it and maintain it. Joash didn't maintain it. He abandoned it almost as soon as it was finished. How do you maintain your faith? Do you talk about it with other people? Or are you afraid to? Because maybe it's not going to be expedient to talk about it with those at work or those at school or neighbors who kind of think, oh my goodness, are you one of those Jesus freaks? Really? Yeah, let them think that. That's okay. You got to maintain it. Being in the Word, in prayer, running hard after Him, spending time in His presence, you got to maintain it. And the next thing is then you've got to take precautions and you've got to guard it. And we talked about guarding it last week. Don't surround yourself with people of bad character, because bad company corrupts good character. You remember me mentioning that last week? 1 Corinthians 15, it corrupts good character. Guard that good deposit, Paul told Timothy. Guard that good deposit that's been made. That faith that, yes, you received it from your parents, but your mother, but you owned it, Timothy. You owned it. It's yours. And I can see it. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of me as servant who's now in prison. And he calls him out, follow Jesus. Yes, he doesn't say it this way, but yes, with an undying love. But here's what I'm going to tell you this. I'm going to wrap it up with this. There is one thing that's more important than you owning your faith. There's one thing that's more important than you owning your faith. I'm going to give you this little story. A little boy spent some time being good with his hands and building things. He spent some time building his own little toy sailboat. Bent the wood just right like his daddy showed him. Put the sails in, even the masts. I mean, we're talking about a nice, good little boat here. He, even when it was all done, it looked so sharp. He engraved in the side, my boat. My boat. And he went to the river, and he tied a string to it, and he put it out to sail, and the wind caught it, and it kind of just went here and there as he pulled it in and then let it out and pulled it in and then let it out. But it caught a current so strong it tore the string, ripped it in two. And the current caught the boat and started taking it down the river, and he's afraid, and he's running after it along the bank, but the river's faster than he could run, and it eventually gets out of sight, and he loses his toy sailboat that he worked so long. My boat. The very next day, while he's walking home from school, he stops into the toy store, and he loved doing this, and in the window, he saw a boat that looked just like his, and he looked at it closely, and on the side, guess what he read? My boat. And so he goes inside and he speaks to the owner. He says, the boat that's in your window, I got to have that boat. And the man says, I'm sure you do want that boat, but it's going to cost you a dollar. And the boy says, no, you don't understand. I made that boat. It's my boat. And the man says, I'm sorry, little boy, but another boy brought this in just this morning, and I paid him money for it. If you want the boat, it's going to cost you a dollar. So the boy looks at him. He says, fine. And he turns around. He runs as hard as he can all the way home. And when he gets home, he runs up to his bedroom and he takes his piggy bank out and he opens it up and he pours out the money and just spills onto the desktop. And he counts the money. 10, 20, 30, 40, 95, 96, 97, 98, 99. And the last penny, 100. No tax. He has a dollar. And he gathers it together and he runs as hard as he can to the toy store. And he drops the money on the counter and the man counts it. And he says, boy, that sailboat is yours. And he takes the sailboat, he walks out, he comes home, and he repairs the little tears in the sail and the little bent mast, and he makes it look just right, and he looks at it with such excitement, and he picks it up and he hugs it. And he said, little boat, you may have cost me a whole lot, but now you're twice mine. The more important thing than you owning your faith is Jesus owning you. It cost him a lot. His intention was for man to serve him. But that cord, that string was cut by sin, and sin took us far away from God. And he saw us in the window, so to speak, my boat. And he bought you back. The more important thing than you owning your faith is him owning you. For you to recognize you are his. I'll be honest with you, it might sound a little hokey when President Trump got shot and it pierced his ear. The verse that came to me was almost like a prophetic word that he is calling that man to be God's pierced ear slave. See, that means that you make a decision, you get the all as a slave through your ear, and now the master owns you forever. Forever. Does Jesus own you? Does he own you forever? I want to close in prayer right now. I want us to be really serious. I want us to weigh our own hearts in all of this. I can't weigh it for you. But I will tell you this. If you have a hand-me-down faith and that's it, the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart right now. Let him own you again. Outright. That you might own that faith that's been entrusted to you. Can you stand with me?